And as we come to chapter 19 of John's Revelation, there's been plenty of spiritual warfare. There's been plenty of depictions of the awesome wrath of God over the past few chapters. But as we approach chapter 19, there's kind of a bit of reprieve. There's a little bit of a break here. And we come to our passage for our time together this morning. We're met with the sounds of rejoicing in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this isn't to say that there isn't more judgment to come, but again, this is kind of a welcome respite to remind us of the glories of our heavenly hope and the hope that we have for an eternity spent there. And so with that, let's look together. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. I'm kind of connecting this to last week's passage. This rejoicing, it comes at the fall of who? Of Babylon, right? Both. The spiritual headship of Babylon, kind of imaged through this great harlot or prostitute, but also kind of the commercial or the commerce aspect of Babylon. And so, again, this rejoicing comes at the fall of Babylon, both the spiritual leadership that led humanity astray, but also this world system that only fueled a selfish desire and sense of materialism. And it's also the celebration of the fall of the Antichrist. And we see the martyrs who fell at his hand during the Great Tribulation in Revelation 6. They finally have their prayer answered. And the word Alleluia, it's repeated four times here. And only here within the context of the New Testament. And I think it's fitting that as God's people rejoice, they do so without restraint at his victory over Babylon. And the word, it's a Hebrew phrase. It means to praise the Lord. And it's both an encouragement and an exhortation. And in the grand view of God's great and redemptive work, of his display of power over the principalities of darkness, there should be no reservations in encouraging one another to praise the Lord. His might and his power are exemplary. There's nothing like it. His justice has prevailed. And so we are encouraged and exhorted to praise the Lord. And to kind of paraphrase an early church leader, Anselm, that word Alleluia or Hallelujah, it's an angelic word that embodies all the blessedness of heaven and will be a theme that endures throughout eternity. And indeed, that's going to be what we cry out for all of eternity, spent in view and in fellowship of our Heavenly Father. And so, while fallen humanity, they mourn the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, here the people of God, they rejoice and they celebrate it. And worship no longer entails spiritual adultery or the celebration of material luxury, but now worship is focused on the works of God, specifically his work of righteous judgment. With that, let's look at verse 6 and forward. It says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So at this point, John's revelation, it approaches the consummation of God's plan for all history. And with it, comes this kind of summit of praise. This is obviously loud, enthusiastic praise, far from being anything half-hearted or being some kind of just mere emotional display. The reason that this great multitude is so filled with praise is because the time has come for the Lamb of God to be joined with His people. A union that's so close that it can only be compared to the marriage of a man and a woman. And the marriage of the Lamb, it's a picture frequently used throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel is often presented as God's wife, who's unfortunately often unfaithful. In the New Testament, the church is presented as the fiancé of Jesus, waiting for this day of marriage. In biblical times, a marriage involved two major events. You had the betrothal and you had the wedding. And these were normally separated by a period during which the two individuals, they were considered husband and wife. And as such, they were under obligations of faithfulness. And the wedding would begin with this procession to the bride's house, which was followed by a return to the house of the groom for a marriage feast or a wedding feast. And by analogy, the church now, we await this time when the heavenly groom is going to come for his bride and return to heaven for the marriage feast that's going to last for all eternity. And so the question is, how are we to prepare ourselves for this wedding, for this union? There's certainly much to do, but ultimately it comes by means of God's work in us. And that's a point that John emphasizes when he notes, it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And so through Christ, we are made clean. That reflects purity, loyalty, faithfulness, all characteristic of the New Jerusalem. And we're called blessed indeed are those who are called to this marriage supper. And Jesus himself, he eagerly anticipated this event. And on that day, everyone will see the church for what she really is, the precious bride of Christ. I so long that we could experience and understand that here in this moment. Certainly our culture and the society that surrounds us, they see no value in the church. They want to just see us as a gathering of bigots and whatever else when Scripture reveals us to be an outpost of heaven. And yet there's even believers or professing believers that see no value in being in fellowship with one another. That see no value in gathering together to encourage one another through God's word, through the singing of hymns, through the reminder of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But in this moment, like I said, everyone is going to see the church for what she really is, the precious bride of Jesus Christ. And in this moment, John, he's so excited, he's so overwhelmed that he falls at the feet of this angel to worship him, but he's quickly corrected. No created being should be worshipped. And this contrasting with Jesus, who receives the worship of angels and men. And while there are certain distinctions between humans and angels, they are both servants of the same Lord. But Christ's work is far from over. And as chapter 19 comes to a close, John depicts Jesus as returning to a hostile earth. Look in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a great white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Very graphic imagery here. John's witnessed, you know, many marvelous and wondrous things so far. And it may seem odd that he now uses this phrase, now I saw heaven opened. But in doing so, in saying that, John gives us a sense in which everything before this in the book of Revelation, it serves as an introduction to this particular revelation or unveiling of Christ. Jesus is no longer the suffering servant. Jesus returns to earth in power and glory. And I would greatly encourage you, if you're making notes in your margins, write down Zechariah 14. Go back and kind of review its opening verses in your own time. But here we are told that when Jesus returns, he's going to first come to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And when he does that, he's going to fulfill this request or this plea of Isaiah that we find in chapter 64. So this is Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. It says, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and when the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. So this prayer of deliverance is going to be on the lips of Jewish people coming out of the Great Tribulation. And as unlikely as it may seem now, they're going to cry out to Jesus for deliverance. And as a whole, they're going to come to embrace him as their Savior. It's going to be very clear who Jesus is and what his true identity is. And having been hard-pressed by terrible persecution at the hands of the Antichrist and the world system that has long supported him, Israel is going to, as a whole, going to turn their hearts towards Jesus, and he's going to deliver them at this late hour. But when he does come, Christ is arriving on a white horse. This isn't to be confused with the white horse that we saw earlier in Revelation. This is Christ returning. In biblical times, especially in Israel, most soldiers were foot soldiers. And so to have a horse in battle, it was a significant advantage, right? It also spoke to the honor and power of the rider. It was the image of speed, and again, the colors here are important. It's white color. It symbolizes victory. And all this is reiterated throughout the title given to Jesus. What is his name? It says his, whose name was riding on the horse, his name was Faithful and True. Jesus is the keeper of promises, including those of judgment. He comes as a judge and a general to make war. And the world that rejected him before rejects him again, even still. But this time, Jesus judges those who reject him. This is a Jesus that we cannot control. And here we see Jesus as someone who demands not only our attention, but also our submission. But again, he does all of this in righteousness. The war that he wages is not sourced in ambition. It's not sourced in a lust for power or some sort of extension of conquest and dominion. Christ is the only one who wars in this fashion. He wars in righteousness. And as noble as our pursuits may seem, war still seems to be a piece of business that often carries with it ulterior motives. But I like what Spurgeon says here. He says, "It is in righteousness that he doth judge and make war. Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth. These are the weapons of our warfare." Again, I think that speaks to the church today. I think one of the disappointing things I see in the political climate, I'm not going to get political, I promise. But when you see one political figure kind of play dirty games and then you see the other candidate kind of slink to their level, it's just really a disappointing thing to watch, right? But how guilty is the church of doing the same thing? We see the things that are making businesses and other things so successful. They're certainly far from being godly things. And yet, what does the church do? We try to mimic those things. We try to bring them and kind of, quote unquote, Christianize those things, to use those tactics in hopes of spreading the gospel. But again, I love what Spurgeon says here. Our weapons of warfare is the plainest speech and the clearest truth. The gospel is all that we need. Not knocking media things and stuff that churches do and have, if they're used rightly. But we don't need flashing lights. We don't need a huge PA system. I don't even know if I have the speaker turned on up here. We don't need any of that. All we need is the glorious and wondrous truth of the gospel. And it needs to be shared. It needs to be preached. It needs to be pronounced clearly and plainly. Jesus Christ is Lord. John, he gives us a glaring description of Christ in his return. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire, discerning the secrets of all hearts. There's nothing hidden from his view. His head bears many crowns. And the Greek word here points to the fact that these are crowns of royalty and authority. His robe has been dipped or sprinkled in blood, whether that's intended to remind us of his sacrifice at the cross or the blood of his enemies. And the faithful and true, he leads the armies in heaven. These are God's people. There's little doubt that angels are also going to accompany Jesus and his people, but the main idea is that the Son of God, he leads the people of God from heaven against earth. But again, I want you to look at the striking means of our warfare. There's no mention of any kind of armor. There's no mention of any kind of weapon for any soldier in the great army that follows Jesus. The only armor or weapon they have is the only one they need. It says that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword. It's a dramatic phrase that appears five times in Revelation. And John uses it in hopes of emphasizing the power of God's word. It's the same word that spoke into existence the entire cosmos. It's the same word that became flesh, taking upon the sins of man and satisfying God's wrath. And as such, Christ conquers by the power of his word. He rules with a rod of iron, as predicted in Psalm 2. He comes as a king of kings to displace every king reigning on the earth. And this is far, again, from Christianizing elements of fallen creation. This is the total displacement of all the world's sovereigns and governments. This is the taking of all dominion and authority out of their hands and putting it in the hands of the one true king. He's not playing games anymore. He's never been playing games. The additional title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's written on his thigh, a place of prominence that would be easily visible as he's seated on a horse. And while it's a banner to all of his proper identity, only Christ can fully comprehend himself fully. Again, many scholars believe that name written is the sacred and secret name of God. And then there's this invitation to the Great Supper. We had the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we have the Great Supper of God. And an angel makes his declaration himself. He's so brilliant that he outshines the sun. And the birds of the sky, they're called to feast upon the spoils of the great slaughter of Armageddon. And John describes the flesh of kings, of captains, of mighty men, using the word five times, showing that men of all stations are to be judged. The same ones that mourn the loss of Babylon. If you remember, the kings, the shipmasters, all that. These are the spoils of this great slaughter of Armageddon. The high and the low together, if they remain hardened in their rejection of Jesus, they are going to be judged. Divine judgment is the great equalizer for all. And this invitation is to the supper, again, of the great God. And scholars often, they point to four different suppers described in the Bible. You have the supper of salvation that's alluded in Jesus' parable. I think it's Luke 14. You have the Lord's Supper, a commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb that we just read about. And then you have this supper of the great God. If you reject the first supper, the second supper is going to mean nothing to you. And by extension, then you're not going to be present at the third supper. But you will be present at the fourth supper. Everyone gets to attend at least one of these suppers. But some will eat and others are going to be eaten or destroyed at those suppers. Armies gather, They gather to meet Christ and to make war against Him. And again, some find it hard to understand how man could be so foolish to try and keep Jesus and this heavenly army from encroaching upon the earth in what would just be an obviously pitched battle. And it very well may be that with the disruption to follow the fall of Babylon and the world system that it entailed, that these armies gather initially to battle against each other, to take of what the others might have, but then in their fury they shift their focus to the returning Jesus. But again, we shouldn't be surprised by man's foolishness and the hatred of God. And this is the incurable insanity of sin, and it's the logical extension of man's constant war against God since the fall. And while they come to make war, John, I want you to notice, John doesn't make any description of a battle. These nations rise up against God. They come ready to fight. But as far as some epic battle or struggle, strife, John's just silent. So this is an entirely one-sided affair. It's more of a simple act of judgment than some sort of prolonged battle or war. And again, I love the way that one commentator puts it. He says, the battle of Armageddon is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. I used to love watching boxing. It's kind of gotten out of hand. I don't watch it anymore. But I remember paying $90 for pay-per-view to watch one of my favorite boxers go against this guy that was supposed to be the cream of the crop. He was really going to make this guy go after it. And I sat up until midnight. Finally, the fight starts. And in 30 seconds, he just cleaned his clock. And I was so excited. I was so happy that my guy won. I was really upset that I paid $90 for 30 seconds. But it was no contest. This guy didn't stand a chance. He was touted as the next upcoming boxer, fighter, all this stuff, and he fell in 30 seconds. And I tell you, when Christ returns, it's going to be even more insult to injury. There's not even going to be a battle. Christ doesn't have to wave a big flaming sword or anything. He, just by the power of his word, he declares victory. That's enough. But I really love that statement. The battle of Armageddon is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. It's also in this moment that the beast and the false prophet are captured, and they're both to receive special treatment. They're cast alive into the lake of fire before the great white throne of judgment holds court. And this lake of fire is what we normally consider to be hell. And with this glaring depiction of judgment, it's evident that hell is a real place. And there is nothing more important than avoiding this place. I can't tell you how many times in my undergraduate experience, even within the classroom, a theological classroom, we read of, I don't even want to call them theologians, who said that hell is just what we create for ourselves. There's no such thing as hell. That God, ultimately, their favorite phrase is, love wins. God's going to forgive everything and make everything right. That there really isn't any punishment. There really isn't any consequence for our rebellion. Maybe for Satan and his demons, but surely not for us. But here, it's very clear that hell is a real place. And as we've already discussed, hell isn't a place devoid of God's presence. God is very much present. But it's only his wrath and judgment that we experience in hell. There is no loving, no merciful kindness expressed towards those who are in hell. Only God's unabashed wrath and judgment. And this is the place that the beast... the beast and the false prophet, this is where they are consigned to. And so if it hasn't been evident this far, it should be strikingly clear now. John, as dictating this revelation from Christ himself, He's drawing a line in the sand. We've seen it throughout. You'll see it throughout Scripture. You definitely see it in Revelation, but it becomes even more clear as we progress towards the end of John's revelation. There is no one that will be found indifferent to the coming of Christ. You will either be of his people, or you will be of the armies of the world that foolishly gather to wage war against him. And the dividing line is faith. And it's only those who express faith in Christ that are going to experience these eternal glories, that are going to be present at the marriage feast of the Lamb, that are going to rejoice at the supper of the great God. It's only those who are going to endure. And for everyone else, it's weeping, it's gnashing of teeth, it's utter destruction. It's forbearing God's great wrath and judgment. And again, that should be a call to us, church, to seek and to save the lost, to encourage them towards a correct understanding and realization of who Jesus truly is. Because this is what awaits them if they don't. We can't change the hearts of man, but we can share the gospel message. That is what we have been tasked to do. And I believe it's by the power of God's word that man's heart can be mended, that it can be restored, that it can be resurrected and brought into new life to where someone can experience the eternal glories of heaven. But without that, there is no hope. Only judgment, only destruction. And we'll see more of that as we talk about our adversary next week as we continue into chapter 20. But again, let this be an encouragement to you. I think all of Revelation, I think a lot of people look at Revelation as a roadmap to the end times. We're looking for these road markers. Oh, Jesus must be getting closer and closer. That's not the point that John is writing to it all. Revelation, again, is an unveiling of Christ for who he truly is. And it should call us to worship. It should call us to a faithful obedience in sharing the gospel message. And I hope that as we round out Revelation in the next coming weeks, I hope that's the desire of your heart, is to make his name great amongst your family, amongst your co-workers, whoever you might meet. And just rejoice in knowing that regardless what we face in this life, that one day Christ is going to return and things will be made right. Justice will be served. Holiness will prevail. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word as we just examine the words of John as dictated by you, Lord, that we would be mindful and ready for this great wedding feast, to not be caught unaware or by surprise, but to recognize the moment of your coming, that we might join you in heaven for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, that we might join alongside you with the heavenly armies that come to bring judgment upon our adversary and his mockery of the Godhead. I pray that we wouldn't be found destroyed at the supper of the great God. And Lord, our hearts break for those that will endure that moment. And I just pray that we would be found faithful and obedient in sharing the gospel message in hopes that they would be spared from it. Lord, would you guide us in the moments and seasons to come? Help us to fall in love with your word over and over again each and every day. Let it just be a renewed passion, especially as we gather in times like this. And let us leave this place emboldened and encouraged and reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.